We come to the second category of point in connection with the message that Jesus' burial was real. That we have second point, very easy. Jesus' burial was real. Now there are several facts that point to the reality of the burial of Jesus. As we have mentioned previously, there are those who do not believe that Jesus actually died and was buried. But the information in the gospel records indicate otherwise. Luke's record about Jesus' burial provides us three indicators of its reality. Now, these are simple facts and simple information, but there are things that we need to remember, and if we have to defend certain things, then we can point to those indicators. A first indicator of the reality of the burial of Jesus is the time element involved. A time element. There are markers of time that indicate the time of this burial. Luke gives us these markers in Luke 23 verse 54. Because he reads, it was preparation day and the Sabbath was about to begin. Now the expression preparation day marks a time period when the burial took place. Now the expression preparation day is literally a day of preparation. Now the literal word preparation is translated from a Greek noun that means preparation, but in the New Testament Greek, it refers to a definite day on which preparation were made for a sacred or feast day. Sacred or feast day. It could refer to Friday as the day before the Sabbath, as it is used in Mark chapter 15, verse 42. Now, it doesn't mean you're going to say the word Friday, but that's the Greek word used will indicate that's what is intended. Mark chapter 15, verse 42. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So, as evening approached, so we can see that preparation, the Greek word used indicates it's a day before the Sabbath, so that will imply Friday. It's also a reference to the day of preparation of Passover week, as stated in John chapter 19, verse 14. Not just the day before the Sabbath, but that whole week. John chapter 19, verse 14. He reads, it was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. Here is our king, here is your king, Pilate said to the Jews. That was preparation. It's still the same Greek word that Luke used. Now, the association of this preparation day with Friday has resulted in the Greek word that Luke used to become to be used now as a term for Friday in present day Greek. The Greek word. So, in any event, the term involved in the Greek word that's translated a day of preparation in Luke's gospel is late afternoon on Friday, since the Sabbath begins at sunset on Friday. Now, another marker of this reality of the time of the burial of Jesus is Sabbath, as in the clause of where we're looking at Luke 53 verse 54, where it says, the Sabbath was about to begin. Now this sentence, the Sabbath was about to begin, of Luke 23:54, is problematic, according to some scholars, because of the expression, about to begin. The reason it's problem is because the Greek verb used means to change from darkness to light. Hence, to dawn, to shine forth, to become light. So according to these scholars, they say Luke confused a non-Semitic recording of time in which day began at the daybreak with the Semitic reckoning in which day began at nightfall. In other words, for the Jews, the day began with nightfall. Whereas the non-Semitic people, it begins when you have daybreak. Now, this is possible, according from what they're arguing, but we cannot be certain, though, since the Greek word, could have range of meanings that we're really not even aware. Besides, the fact that Luke wrote, or that he was guided by the Holy Spirit, makes it impossible for him to be mistaken in what he wrote. Now, if a person doesn't believe that the scripture is from God, is free from error, then that's when they come up with all these explanations. But if you believe that the Holy Spirit guided those who wrote the scripture, guided even the very word they use, then you believe there's no error here. That's the reason he used it. Well, this notwithstanding, since the Sabbath begins at 6 p.m. on Friday, it is better to render the Greek verb as beginning, as you find in some English versions. So be that as it may then, this Sabbath mentioned was considered a special Sabbath, as indicated in John chapter 19, verse 31. John 19:31, it says, now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath, because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath. They asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. See, the phrase special Sabbath is more literally from the Greek. That Sabbath was great. That Sabbath was great. That Sabbath was great. Now, the implication of this literal translation is that in the year of the crucifixion, the Passover fell on the Sabbath day. The Passover was on the Sabbath day, which made that Sabbath especially holy. That is what is captured by the modern English versions that use the expression special Sabbath or something to that effect. The point then is that when Luke mentioned the preparation day, he located the burial of Jesus to a historical time that can be verified. He wasn't just making it up, because all somebody has to do is check up through the calendar years and see if there was a Sabbath that corresponded with this Passover. Hence, we know though that Jesus' burial was real and occurred in a time that was not difficult to have been verified when the gospel's accounts were written. Now you see, every time I'm being hyperbolic here now. We all sometimes think that some of the things that is done today is new. Because you know, if a preacher claims something today, the news media will be all over the places trying to find out its truthfulness. Now, so do you think that those who lived in the first century, especially when all these gospels were written about this resurrection, that they didn't dig into it to find out what is true? You believe it, they did. So if they have found something false, they will have published it. Just like they do here too, when the news media find it true, they squash it. They don't write it. If it's a lie, yeah, now that's what, because people like lies, so that's what they tell them. So it should therefore be clear that the mention of the time of the burial of Jesus is an indicator of its reality. Now, by the way, it is because the Sabbath was fast approaching that accounts for the haste involved in Jesus' burial. A second indicator of the reality of the burial of Jesus is its witness by some women. Some women. Now, these women were to be considered Jesus' disciples in a broad sense of those who were followers of him because of the first sentence of what we're studying in Luke 23 verse 55 says, the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee. Now it should be noted that although we have applied the word disciple to these women, the term was never applied to them in the time of Jesus Christ. Instead, the women were described in terms of those who followed and helped Jesus, as we'll note shortly. They were simply described as those who followed Jesus from Galilee, according to what we saw previous week in same Luke 23 that you hold. Look at verse 49. Because that's what we saw last week, where it says, but all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance watching these things. So that's the information that the way these women were described. They weren't really called disciples in the way the term was used. But in a broad term, any follower of Jesus Christ is a disciple. So be that as it may, Luke was careful here especially to indicate that these women who witnessed the burial had come from Galilee. Now that's important. Now this definitely proves that there was nothing fake about Jesus' burial. See, the women who followed Jesus from Galilee were those who no doubt cared for him, so they would know that it was Jesus who was crucified and that his body was indeed the one buried. They would know that. Of course, Luke really was more concerned to establish the identity of these women as those who had traveled a distance to be at the place of crucifixion and the burial of Jesus at this point, since later on when we get to the 24th chapter, we'll see it around verse 10, we'll see him where he identifies some of these women by name. Mark, though, was more definitive with the women's identity. He mentioned two of them in Mark chapter 15, verse 47. Mark chapter 15, verse 47. Because it reads, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So we have two women who saw where Jesus' body was interred. So in any case, Luke goes on to tell us that the women from Galilee followed Joseph of Arimathea to the location where Jesus was buried. As in the next clause where we're starting, go back in Luke 23, look at the next sentence of verse 54. Or the next clause really says, follow Jesus and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. So Luke not only tells us that the women followed Joseph to the tomb, but that they actually saw the tomb and watched the body of Jesus laid to rest. So there can be no greater verification of this reality, of this burial, than the witnesses or the witness of these women. They knew where the grave was. So there's no way they could have gone to the wrong grave later on, as some suppose, in trying to discredit resurrection or say that it was a myth. We're going to see that later on. And some say, well, this woman went to the wrong tomb. That's why it was empty. Well, we'll see. No, really, they say it was a myth. No, resurrection is not a myth, and these women were careful. Because look, remember that not only did Luke tell us that this woman saw, but Mark also said this woman saw how and where the body of Jesus was laid. So in short then, all we're saying is these women were eyewitnesses to the grave of Jesus. And Luke endeavored to present them as such. Now, why is the witness of these women important? This is where historical information comes in explaining the passage. You say, well, no, so women, so what does it matter? Well, to begin with, as we have noted, there were women who knew Jesus in very well, in that they cared for his needs during his ministry. As we noted, let's look at it again at Luke chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. Luke chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 reads, Luke 8 verse 2 reads, and also some women who had been cured of evil spirit and diseases. Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had come out. Joanne, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household, Susan, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. So it wouldn't be like these women didn't know who Jesus was at that point physically, because they've been around him. And so there's no way for them to have been that much close to him and known him, and when he died they wouldn't know who the body they're looking at. So that's what some of these critics want to insinuate. Well, so these women, the fact that they were those who went around with Jesus meeting his needs, will mean that they will know the body. They will know the face. Even though we are told that Jesus' face was so distorted because of the beating he received from the praetorium. But nevertheless, they will know. Trust me, we may have ways of knowing things on there. Well, we'll get to that in a minute here. Well, another reason the witness of these women is important is that they could be consulted at a time of writing of the gospel to verify the information contained in the gospel records. If someone doubted the authenticity of the burial of Jesus, they were still around, or they had to go find them out. And they wouldn't be hard to find them, verify it. Still though, another reason that this woman's witness is important is because of the general attitude of the Jews with respect to the testimonies from women. That's why it's important. Well, Jews at that time did not think much of women's testimonies that they were rarely used in legal proceedings. They didn't think much about whatever they testified. They didn't think it was credible. So that's the way they thought. Now, bear that in mind now. Here is someone recording and appealing to a class of people no one believes. Just think about it. Now, if the gospel writers knew this truth that women were not, they didn't take their testimony seriously, if they knew that, and they did, of course, then it would seem that they would not want to place women as witnesses of what was not true. Knowing the people's attitude towards women's testimonies. So why even call upon those they won't believe? It is because they know this is true. That they were certain that even though if you call up this woman, they will tell you what they saw. They recognize that when it comes to truth, it doesn't really matter. Man has his views. God has his. And you know which one counts. It's God's. So the Holy Spirit said, put emphasis on these women. And so they did. Now God has his ways of making his truth known. In spite of all the opposition of hell, the gospel is still being declared today. In spite of all those who will not believe the testimony of these women, the truth is still resurrection took place and they actually saw the body of Jesus Christ. Therefore then, all I'm saying is for these gospel writers to mention these women must be because of the reality of the burial and the fact that they were indeed true witnesses to the tomb where Jesus' body was buried. You know that very well, that in the judicial system, lawyers, all they want is mostly somebody that they think is credible. So it's nothing new. But I'm saying in this particular case, because the Holy Spirit knew the truth, and these women saw the truth, so why not mention them? Why be timid? Because people won't believe it. So, the gospel writers were convinced of the truth of their record, that they were not concerned with the view that people had about women's testimony. So they mentioned them as witnesses to the reality of Jesus' burial. That's something that we should all understand. Society may have views about you or whatever. It doesn't matter when it comes to truth. We have to tell the truth. Give the truth out. Don't worry about what anyone thinks. Just give the truth out. So in any event, the witness of the women with regard to Jesus' burial is a strong indicator of its reality, because if these men were making up stories, they would not appeal to women as witnesses, knowing their reputation in the society. They wouldn't do that. So that is the thing that you know. When you have the truth, you're not afraid. People who fight and, you know, cut up with each other, it's if you don't have the truth, you start fighting. But if you have the truth, you know it's the truth, why fight? Now that's, you know, practically my approach to teaching the Word of God. I teach it, I believe it. If you don't believe it, that's your business. I don't have to fight with you, because I know it's truth. And I know many of you share the same view. It doesn't matter what a person think. Just, you say, well, this is the explanation. You say, no, I don't believe it. Okay. Have it your own way. That ain't no problem with me. But I know that this is the truth. So I give it the way I see it. And the person says, no, I don't believe it. Well, your business, not mine. In real sense, it's between you and the Lord. So, that's the attitude of these gospel writers. They didn't care who wouldn't believe it. They gave the truth. Now, a third indicator of the reality of the burial of Jesus is the preparation that these women made with respect to Jesus' body. The preparation they made with respect to Jesus' body. Luke indicates that after the women witnessed the location of the tomb where Jesus' body was buried, they returned to prepare ingredients that were applied at that time to bodies before they were buried. As we read now in the first sentence of what we're studying, Luke 23, verse 56. He reads, then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes. Now the translation of the NIV, they went home, is problematic because of the implication of the use of the word home. It can cause some problem. Now the problem is that the home of the women who witnessed the body of Jesus when it was laid in a tomb was very likely in Galilee. In Galilee. Because these women followed him from Galilee. So the women probably returned to where they lodged in Jerusalem, which could be a home of another woman that was a follower of Jesus. But this really is nothing but a speculation, since we do not know where these women from Galilee lodged. We don't know. Now, so the reason we make an issue of the translation of the NIV is that it lends itself to criticism of Luke's account. See, a critic who observes that women involved were probably from Galilee and recognizing the distance between Galilee and Jerusalem, and that there was no sufficient time to return to Galilee before the beginning of the Sabbath, could say that Luke was in error. That's why we make an issue of it. However, Luke did not say that the woman returned home. He didn't say that. He didn't use that. In other words, he did not use a Greek noun that means home. Instead, he used a Greek verb that means to move back to a point from which one has previously departed. To move back to a point from which one has previously departed. Now, if a point is a location, then the sense of the word will be to return. Now, it is in this sense that the Greek verb used was applied to Mary after her 3 months visit to her relative Elizabeth, as we read in Luke chapter 1, verse 56. Luke chapter 1, verse 56. It reads, Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. Here, the expression returned home is proper because we have a Greek word for home or house in this verse of Luke 1:56, but we don't have it in Luke 23, verse 56 that we're looking at. Well, here though, the expression, again, is proper. Return home. Now, if however, the point of departure is lifestyle or belief, then the Greek verb Luke used in our passage of study means to return back. To return back. Now, it is in this sense that the word is used by the Apostle Peter in warning believers of turning back to their former lifestyles as unbelievers by turning away from the system of truth that they have been living since their salvation, as we read in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Second Peter chapter 2 verse 21. It reads, Second Peter 2:21. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and then to turn their backs on the sacred command that was passed on to them. In other words, a person is better off not knowing it to begin with than having known it and then turn back from it. That's a simple thing that, you know, just a simple observation. You try and see if you can observe the same thing. If you wake up in the middle of night, like 2 o'clock, turn on the light and read for about maybe an hour or 30 minutes, turn it off. And try to go back to your bed and see how darker it is than when you woke up the first time. See, when you woke up, you were in darkness, more or less, and you saw the light. Now, after seeing that light, turn it off and start going back. You see, it gets darker, more difficult to find where you're going. Now, that's just something that, you know, I've experienced several times. So it dawned to me that, yes, that's part of what to describe this thing that Peter is talking about. If after you have tested God's truth, and you have lived in it, and you saw how great it is, how invigorating it is, how liberating it is, and you decide, well, now I'm sick and tired of following the scripture, I'm going to live just my own way. The scripture says you're going to be in worse shape than you've ever been. Whatever it is, it's going to enslave you more than before you were a believer. So that's why Peter warns believers about turning back, and he uses the same Greek word that Luke used. Clearly though, it is in the first sense of returning to a location from where someone departed from that is intended by Luke when he used our verb. However,
We do not know the location from where these women came to the location of the crucifixion and burial of Jesus. Therefore, it is simply better to translate the first part of Luke 23:56 by this way. Then they returned. Just leave it that way. Then they returned without specifying where they returned, because we don't know where they returned. They just returned. And, you know, in that way, you don't give things for critics. I know that the translators are trying to help people grasp these things. But when they do that, it also opens up those who are critics who come and say, now here is proof that your Bible is not correct, because this woman could not have gone back in, you know, and come back the next few days, because they know how far it is from Jerusalem to Galilee. So that's the reason these things become important. In any case, the women returned to wherever location they were to prepare ingredients that were used for burial, as in the expression of where we're studying Luke 23:56, because it said, prepared spices and perfumes. Now, but why did the women embark on preparing the ingredients used for burial? Why do you think so? Did they not see that Jesus was buried with a mixture of myrrh and aloes that Nicodemus brought? Didn't they see that? The answer is, in their own estimation, such was inadequate for the burial of the body of Jesus. Now, although the Holy Spirit through Luke made no comment about this reason, but we are left to read between the lines to see that these women were indeed functioning as normal women would. They were left at, I mean, so we read and see, they were functioning as a normal woman would, or normal women would. For you see, it is rare for women to accept that men who do things in a hurried manner, even if it's not really, know what they are doing. I mean, that's rare. Furthermore, most women have to put, at least in their mind, the woman's touch in anything to accept that it is done correctly, especially that of taking care of bodies. Now, you know, women are experts in taking care of bodies from babies. I know. So for them to believe that men did it right, you just know that would be abnormal. So all I'm saying is, it would have been a surprise if these women were content that the body of Jesus received proper treatment for his burial. So they went home and prepared further ingredients for burial. Now, the first mentioned ingredients is spices. Now, the word translated from a Greek noun, from which we get our English word aroma. Aroma. Actually, the Greek word is aroma, except that the O is a long O in the Greek. Same Greek word, aroma. Now, the Greek word, though, refers to any kind of fragrant substance, fragrant spices, or salves, or perfume, used especially in embalming the dead. So, the second ingredient mentioned is simply perfumes. This is translated from a Greek noun that refers to a strongly aromatic and expensive ointment. In our context, it referred to perfumed oil for keeping the body from rotting. So in any event, the ingredients these women are prepared for preserving bodies, or at least for delaying the
decay process of a body. That's what they prepared, was used to do that. Now then, it will make more sense for these women to have prepared these ingredients if Jesus' body, it would not make any sense for them to prepare it if Jesus' body wasn't real. And if he wasn't laid in the tomb, why would they go through all those lengths? They saw something, then it's real. And so they want to go put that finishing touch. These men didn't know what they did. So they have to do that. Hence, the women's preparation of these items points to the reality of the burial of the body of Jesus. Luke did not immediately tell us what these ingredients were or what they were for, particularly. But it is expected, though, that the reader will understand for what they were to be used. Of course, in the next chapter, when we get to chapter 24, which is beginning next week, he'll tell us of the reason for the preparation of these ingredients, whose purpose is to apply simply to the body of Jesus. Meanwhile, he tells us that these women could not do anything with these ingredients because of the Sabbath, as we read in the last sentence of verse 56 of Luke 23 that we're studying. The last sentence reads, "But they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment." They made all this preparation, but they can't do anything. See, the Jews were to rest on Sabbath, and they were to do no work, so these women obeyed the law of the Sabbath as specified in the law. Now, Jewish law did not prevent anointing of a body of the dead on a day of festival, and Jewish tradition would have probably allowed this. But then there were other restrictions in connection with preparing graves or coffins that would have prevented the women from doing anything with Jesus' body on the Sabbath. Hence, even when they were in mourning, they were still in a state that they did not break the law. Now, this cannot be said of the Jewish leaders who approached Pilate to ask for the guard to be posted around the body or the tomb of Jesus. Of course, they probably did not consider going to Pilate as work. But in reality, they were conducting business so that they ought to have recognized that they did something that if another person did, they would have probably charge the person of breaking the law. Because what they were doing is conducting business. But because of their hatred for Jesus, they did not really obey the law of the Sabbath. Now that's something you and I have to be very aware of. And that is why when you hear comments made to you about somebody else, you be very careful what you're hearing. Now the reason is this: if people hate you, they will never see the truth about you. Never. In other words, once somebody hates you, that hatred locks their thinking to reality. They cannot see it. I'm not, going to go into, there's something somebody was talking to me about and recently, and I said, and how easily people have forgotten something that happened during some event. I said, do you see how people can forget that? Because they hate this, whatever this individual is. And they forget everything that has ever happened. And they now come up with rumors. So you see how it is easy when you hate somebody Whatever is said about him or her has to be true. Hatred has a way of ruining things. I know we know it's a sin, but it has a way of even making things worse because it locks the eyes. How could these people who knew the law that they should not supposed to conduct business, but because of their hatred, they ignore the law? And that's what happens to us as believers. If we ever fall into the trap of hating anyone, immediately we forget everything the Bible teaches, because we're not in hatred. So this is why no believer can afford to run into a state of hatred. That's one. And the other part is, this is why I keep emphasizing, verify. Verify. Don't do anything with one side of a story. Never do that. A believer, hear both sides of the story before you make up your mind. Because if a person is telling you a story from the point of hatred, he or she is going to tell you what you want to hear that will make him or her look good, but not the truth. So that's why you need to hear both sides before you make up your judgment. So these people, they hated Jesus so much. All they were thinking, be sure his grave or tomb is guarded and not anything about the law. They weren't thinking about that now. So in any event, the point is that the women acted in accordance with the law of Sabbath, and the rulers seem to have violated it. So in any event, the preparation carried out by the women clearly indicates that Jesus' burial was real and not imagined. And that has been something when we began this part of coming towards the end of this part of crucifixion and burial and so on, had indicated to you. Too many people carried the rumor from the first century that Jesus wasn't really crucified. Somebody else was crucified on his behalf. It wasn't him. And so all that leads to is to deny resurrection. To deny that he actually was buried. And yet we, you know, in our gospel we say, as the Apostle Paul said, this is the gospel I preach to you, that Jesus Christ died for our sins and he was buried. It's very important. Because if he wasn't buried, you don't have resurrection. That's why we have hope. Because we know the body was buried. But according to God's plan, that body in 3 days came up. But we know, for us, it may take 100 years, 1,000 years, 2,000 years. We don't know. For that body to come and be joined with the soul. Because now, one thing we know for fact is that everyone in heaven who is a believer has an interim body. That much we know. And you say, how do we know? Do you see it in the scripture? No, I don't. But here's how I know. 1 Corinthians 15 tells me, it says, for every body, for every kind of place, there is a body. So he said, there is a heavenly body, and there is an earthly body. So if the soul of all who have departed has to have a body now, because it can be functioning without it, what they have is an interim body, since resurrection is yet to take place. So that's why we know when he says there is for every kind of place, there's a body suited for it. So we have a physical body. Those in heaven must have a heavenly body. And that's what we call, for right now, an interim body. Because we know that at resurrection we will get our final body. So, well, we have come now to the end of our study of the burial of the body of Jesus. We have noted that it is unique, as indicated by the involvement of a rich, generous, and upright man who was his disciple. we've noticed the unique request made to Pilate by Joseph of Arimathea. The preparation of his body for burial. His burial in a tomb of a rich man. And the securing of the tomb at the request of Jewish authorities to ensure he did not come, that the disciples did not come to steal it. These are unique things that make us know that the burial of Jesus are unique. We also noted that his burial is a reality, as evident in the time of the burial. The witness of the women who followed Jesus from Galilee, and their preparation of spices and ointment for the body of Jesus, although they had to rest on the Sabbath before making any attempt to come back to Jesus' body. So these two general observations about the uniqueness and the reality of the burial of Jesus are to support the central message of this passage that has to do with the burial of Jesus. Now the message again is this: the burial of Jesus is unique and real, so that you can be confident when you declare the gospel that includes the assertion about his death and burial that you are declaring the truth. Therefore, you should go out with absolute confidence in the gospel message that we preach, that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and resurrected. Furthermore, you should strive to live your life in such a way that you can be described just as Joseph of Arimathea, as a generous and upright individual who is occupied with the expectation of the second coming. Let that be evident in your life. Let people see you in all that you do and know that you are one person expecting the second coming. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, it is possible that there is someone here or listening on the internet that does not have life. You're a religious person. You're a nice person. And people have told you so. And so you think that you're going to heaven, that you don't have life. You have never come to possess life. I don't mean the life that you're now breathing in. The life that qualifies a person to live forever in eternity with God. Now the reason everyone born by a woman that came into this world except the Lord Jesus Christ is born dead spiritually is because of sin. Sin has cut us off from God. And there's nothing anyone can do to remedy the situation. Your good works are not sufficient. Anything that you can do cannot impress God. Therefore, God in his grace embarked on a journey, a plan, majestic. And that plan was for the second member of the Godhead to step out of eternity into time, take on a human body, and live sinlessly, perfectly, for 33 years, demonstrating that he is the Son of God. And after that, he was arrested, tortured, abused, ridiculed. At the end of all that, they took him, started marching him to the road to Golgotha, where he was to be crucified. He stumbled at one point because of the weight of that cross and because he has his body has been riddled with pain and suffering that he received during the night through beating. Yet somebody helped him and they got him straight up to the point then where they laid him again on Golgotha, on that cross. They nailed him, lifted the cross up, tearing the body off. Christ did not scream, not at a time of nailing, nor when that pole was pulled up. He still didn't cry. But the last 3 hours, when he was on the cross, when my sins and your sins were being judged upon him, it was unbearable. So that Jesus has to cry out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken so that you can be brought in. He was forsaken so that you can have a relationship with God. Now, how can you do that? Knowing that there's nothing you can do, the only option left for you is to accept what Jesus Christ did on your behalf on that cross. That's why the Bible says to you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you have life. Believe what? Again, the Bible tells us. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in him, you have life through his name. If you believe that he is one that went to that cross and died on your behalf, it doesn't matter what your sins are like. They will be forgiven. And at that instant, you will receive eternal life. And you will also receive God's own righteousness that Christ provides. So that from then on, you will have a relationship with God. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us in all that we have studied. So that in the days to come, we're able to defend the reality of the burial of Jesus Christ. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.